Aye. What do you think of the outline? You got it all filled out already? That is a big one. And it's edited as far as I could possibly think of doing it. So it's going to be about a two-hour message. So if you need to text anybody about lunch plans, go ahead and do that now. No, it's not as long, not near as long as you think it's going to be. So let's get right into it. Let's read beginning in verse 1 so we can review a little bit of last week and kind of get the flow, get the context. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be mimickers of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity, or literally all impurity or greed, even be named among you as is proper among saints. And no, literally, and filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather give thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Let's just stop there and ask ourselves the question, what are we doing? Last week was all positive. Today's going to be quite a bit negative. In the first three chapters, Paul describes the overarching plan of God, the jigsaw puzzle that he had constructed when he created everything blue to smithereens when Adam and Eve sinned. So it's all chaos. He's putting it back together now. And he's not doing it in the physical nature. There are still mosquitoes. There are still hot, humid, exhausting days. There's still disease and death. He hasn't done it in the physical realm yet. That's going to happen when Jesus returns. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Right now, he's doing it in one place, the church. He is putting together, putting back the pieces. He has created this new humanity where the people are learning how to love each other, learning how to be one again. And in order to do that, he has taken people like us who still struggle with sin, and he is getting rid of that sin. He's renewing our minds and transforming us little by little, one by one, into the image of Christ. And so therefore, what are we doing this morning as we study his letter to the Ephesians? The same thing the Ephesian church was doing when they received this letter in the first century. They were supposed to take it, and we are going through a process of self-examination. And in case you think, boy, every week I come to church and the pastor beats the sheep, and then I come back next week and he beats the sheep again. That's not what I'm doing. That's not what Paul was doing. What's happening is what should happen every time we open our Bibles, every day and throughout the day. It's part of the process of making us into the image of Jesus. When I open the book of Proverbs, immediate self-examination. Every book of the Bible, but just think of Proverbs. Every one of them is this, like that. Yep, okay, Lord, I don't want to be that. It's just, you're looking in the mirror. Jesus is in the dining room. The vanity lights are shining brightly right into your heart. and everything gets exposed. It's just the way it works. And throughout the day, when we blow it again, the self-examination goes, why did I do that? Should I have done that? Should I? So we're going to do that again today as we open up God's Word. It's a good thing. It's a healthy, freeing thing that God is doing in each one of our lives. Now, self-examination leads to sin eradication. Confessing it. I'll go through a process at the end of the message that we can just get rid of it. Want to put it on the conveyor belt going out. And it'll come back. See, we have a conveyor belt going out of our hearts and into our hearts. We want good stuff coming in, bad stuff going out. When we look on the conveyor belt coming in, and there is this thing again that I thought I got rid of, I need to be doing this. Just take it and put it back out. Get rid of it. Now, just to support what I've just said, I want to read to you from John chapter 15. These are words of Jesus. In John chapter 15, in the part about I am the vine, you are the branches, listen to what Jesus says in verses 2 and 3. He said, every branch in me, that'd be one of us, we're a branch in Christ, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, or literally cleans it, so that it can bear more fruit. Listen to this. You, Christian, are already clean, and he doesn't mean completely clean, but he does mean, you know, you've at least been picked, put into the bucket of soapy water, and you're getting clean. You are clean because, listen to this, because of the word which I have spoken to you. So what cleans us? His word. Over in chapter 17, both of these are on the night before he died. 17 is the prayer that he prays to God the Father. Just listen to verses 13 through 19. But now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy in full in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Listen, sanctify them, make them holy. I'll come back to that word in a moment. Sanctify them, how? In the truth. Where do I find the truth? It's relative, isn't it? No, thy word is truth. Make them holy by your word. So that's what we're doing here. Self-examination, self-eradication. And then we saw last week in verses 1 and 2, go to Ephesians now, chapter 5. Remember in verse 1 and 2, we're supposed to mimic God. We are his beloved children. We should look like our Father. We are to walk. We are to live in love. Everything that we do should be characterized by love, moving toward love, ending up in love, or something's wrong. And then he gives us the supreme example, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. The greater love is no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did that as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we talked last week about then the next thing we're doing this morning is self-submission. Just as Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, I am supposed to submit to God and his word. Self-submission, which should lead me to realizing that Jesus taught to view other people as more important than ourselves. And that leads to self-sacrifice, doing what is best for them, even at great expense to myself. That's what we're doing this morning. Okay, now, as we get into our text now to unpack verses 3 through 7, we're going to be told what not to do. What, number 2, what are we not to do? Look at verse 3, but do not let immorality or all impurity, so he's looking for every last trace of it, all impurity or greed even be named among you. We shouldn't be talking about it because we shouldn't be thinking it. So I've summed 3A up as don't entertain inappropriate ideas, because this stuff is in the mind. It results in sinful actions, but it starts in the mind. Jesus taught that clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that the ancients were told you're not supposed to commit adultery. But I say to you, you know what he said to us? You look, you've already committed adultery with lust in your heart, with a wrong desire in your heart. You've already done it. So Jesus goes to the heart of every one of these commandments. So we are not supposed to entertain inappropriate ideas. Let's name them. Number 1, we translate it immorality. It is the Greek word porneia, from which we get the word duh. It's obvious, isn't it? Porneia. It can be on your phone. It can pop up on your phone without you asking for it. There it is on the sign along the highway. There it is on the commercial on TV. There it is walking down the street at the fair or the grocery store. I mean, it's just all kinds of possible things that can go wrong in our hearts. But he says, don't let that be part of your life. So look for it. Go after it. Admit it. We'll come back to some of that as well. So there's that. And by the way, that is almost exclusively sensual. And take the N out and put an X in, because I don't want to say it in front of little kids. But that sin is primarily that, of that nature. You get it? Okay. Watch for that. Look for that. Put it on the conveyor belt going out. Or all impurity, which is a Greek word, ah, which means not. That's like a negative. Ah. And then what word do we get? Katharsia. What do we get from katharsia? Catharsis. If you cry really hard and then you just, oh, I just feel so much better. My emotions are cleansed. That's a catharsis you go through. He says put away any all that would be impure in your life, not clean in your life. So that would include porneia along with a million other things. So we're supposed to look for all of it. And if you're reading your Bible every day, you'll see where you're indulging in lots of it. So just watch for those things. We need to put those on the conveyor belt out. The third word, look in the middle of verse 3 where it says greed, and that's number 3, greediness. Greediness. Look at in the middle of verse 3 is you find the word greed, and then look in the middle of verse 5 where we find the worst word, covetousness. It's the same word. So in order to understand what greed is, we have to understand what coveting is. And both of them, I think basically a good definition would be an insatiable desire for more. An insatiable desire. I just need more, more, more. More porneia. More of some not clean thing in my life. More money. More mammon. I need more power. I need more control. I need more adulation. I need more of people thinking much of me. I need more compliments. I need more prestige. I need more attention. I'm the center of the universe, and I need more of that. I need more of you to tell me that. That's greed. Coveting something that doesn't belong to us. In Proverbs 28:21, we read, "A man will do wrong for a piece of bread." Any kind of personal gain that we think we're going to get when one of these bad desires gets inflamed, that is something that will cause us to, or strongly tempt us to, begin to rationalize, because we know what we're about to think or do is wrong. Say, but we will do it for a piece of bread. It doesn't take much. That's why these things are so dangerous and so insidious, and we've got to be so determined to get after them. I'll come back to greed after a little while. But letter B, let's look at verse 4. And then my version puts in four words that aren't there. There must be no. That's implied because of what we just, he's tying it right into what he said before. And also then, filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. Now, coarse jesting and filthiness is the word is it does it's not going to be helpful to look at the Greek word because it's kind of, and we look at it, it's pretty accurate and it's pretty self-explanatory. But let's play around a little bit with the word silly talk. It's a good word. But first of all, to characterize the beginning of this, I've put it this way. Don't verbalize inappropriate ideas. Words come out of the heart. So, first of all, don't entertain those inappropriate ideas. Put them on the conveyor belt out. Work on that. But if they're in there, doesn't mean you have to say it. Exercise enough of spirit-enabled self-control to not say it. Even if you're still thinking it, it's still better not to say it. And the word that he used, so there's filthy stuff we shouldn't say, there's coarse jesting, telling of dirty jokes and buying into that, or whatever it is, just off. It's just, Christians don't talk that way. Stuff. It's not edifying. It's not giving grace to anybody else. It's just me saying stupid stuff. That this word for silly talk is moro, from which we get moron. Now, Wikipedia tells me that the definition of a moron, which is not something we should call each other, or the person who believes is on the other side of the political fence as I am, or the other person on the other side of the theological fence that I'm on, I'm not supposed to call people that name. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you even say you fool, you're guilty unto the Gehenna of fire. Whoever calls his brother Raka has already committed murder. So, none of that. But moro, that Wikipedia tells me that a moron, by definition, it's a word, is someone who has the intelligence of a 10 to 12-year-old. I'm 68. I should not talk like I have the intelligence of a 10 or 12-year-old. None of us should. Our 10 and 12-year-olds shouldn't. We should. That's why I tried to talk to the kids this morning. Be talking to them about this stuff now so they get it in here early. So they don't dig those ruts so deep and they don't get the habit isn't there that they have to work so hard to break. Stupid words. Words that aren't useful. They're not edifying. They're, according to chapter 4, verse 29, which I hope you've memorized by now, just back up about five verses, let no unwholesome, let no rotten word, which just means it's just useless and it causes damage. Don't let a rotten word come out of your mouth, but only one that's good for edification. According to the real need of the moment for that person, that would give grace to that person. We studied that several weeks ago. Memorize that verse. Don't say stupid things. And we could just ask ourselves, would Jesus, first of all, would he think that? And if he thought it, would he say it? Was he tempted to? Yes. He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So yeah, you're going to be tempted. You're going to continue to be tempted. Satan knows where those footholds are in your life. He's got his foot in the door. In fact, he walked through the barn, got his boots all manure-y and muddy, and walked in. He's been in your house. And you know what? He's been in every room of your house. And there's footprints. So we need to no more verbalizing of inappropriate ideas. Look at verse 6. We're going to jump around a little bit because some of the points for me to deal with this logically, I'm going to go back and forth a little bit. But look at verse 6. And then let no one deceive you with empty words. And what he's referring to is don't let people deceive you into thinking that porneia and things that are not clean and things that really are covetous in your life and are just dumb things that you shouldn't even be talking about. They're just a waste of time. And that doesn't mean we can't make small talk. We need to make small talk. Small talk can be the most loving thing you can do with somebody at a moment. We need to do shop talk. We need to call and say, hey, bring some milk home from Quick Trip. We need to do those kinds of things. They're not stupid. But there's a lot of twaddle that is stupid. And we just got to remember the purpose of our tongues that God's given us. What are the two purposes of our tongues, remember? Glory, glory, hallelujah. Praise God. Praise Him right away in the morning. Praise Him first thing in the morning. Praise Him throughout the day. Praise God with your mouth, with your tongue. Praise God, lips of praise. And be a vessel of God's grace to other people. Two purposes for our tongue. So don't listen to people who say otherwise. I've characterized the beginning of verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, as don't be bamboozled by the ideas and the words of others. Don't have, you know, work on those ideas in ourselves, put it on the out conveyor belt. Work on the words that come, or the ideas, then work on the words that come out of those ideas, put those on the conveyor belt out. But don't listen to your coworker or your spouse or your children or your parents or your teammates or your coworkers or whoever you listen to on this. And let them deceive you with empty words that make you think differently than exactly what this says. So that you might just think, eh, it's okay. Everybody else is talking that way. Oh, it's just part of the culture. I hear that one. It's like, come on. So it's part of the culture, so it's okay for you to say it? Or it's okay for another Christian to say it? No. Don't be deceived by the foolish, empty words of others. Proverbs 18:17. It gets really tricky. In Proverbs 18:17, I love this. Listen, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. The first to plead his case, it makes sense until someone comes and examines. I love courtroom scenes in movies. And I just enjoy them so much. Because if they're well done, you're seeing this pursuit of the truth. You know, we want to be truth seekers, right? Not truth tweakers. Well, both lawyers are tweaking it as much as they possibly can. And you got a jury there listening. Well, when the first guy gets up and gives his opening statements, it's like, wow, what do we even need a trial for? It's obvious he's guilty. And yet he's innocent until proven guilty. And it just makes perfect sense until the other lawyer stands up and gives his opening statement. You go, oh, never looked at it that way. I bumped into a gal at the fair, a young lady at the fair at the horse show. She was just a sweet person to visit with. And we were sitting there watching the horse show and we were talking back and forth. And this came up. Just something in the conversation came up. And I said something like, yeah, you know, we need to understand that there's at least two sides to every story. And she got it. She, amen. She said, anyway, what we do, what our nature does, what our guts do, what our flesh does is it's the power of suggestion. Satan uses it all the time very effectively. It's you hear something and you believe it. You can't do that. Even if it comes to news sources, like we talk about at Bible study Wednesday morning, you have your favorite news sources and sources of information, and then everybody else is a demon. We have to mature to the point where we know there's at least two sides of every single story. Maybe there's as many sides of the story as there are people involved. That doesn't mean they're all right or they're all true. But unless you consider both sides, you will never come to the truth. You've got to at least listen to it. I'm not saying you compromise the truth at all. You might be 100% right, they're 100% wrong. But you've got to realize that people will deceive you with empty words. Because they're going to spin it from their perspective, and if you're gullible enough to just say, oh, that's got to be the whole story, you got to grow up. You got to mature in that area to be able to realize, okay, that doesn't mean you confront them all the time, or, well, I haven't heard the other side. Just listen, but don't buy into it. Don't feed it. Figure out ways to kind of steer that conversation in the right way, so that you can still give grace. A whole bunch of stuff, but I just wanted to get at that empty word idea. Because most of the stuff we hear is that. And it's trying to deceive you. So he's saying, don't be deceived. Don't be influenced by them. And by them, he's talking about the people that we're going to talk about next. Look at verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. I've phrased this, don't partner with them. Don't partner with them. Now, I don't think he's saying don't have anything to do with them. Don't talk to them anymore. Sometimes we have to break off friendships when we become Christians because it's toxic. Sometimes we have to, you know, avoid certain people because we can't handle it right now. But he's not saying, and Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians where he says, I'm not by any means saying don't hang around with and interact with unbelievers. Just expect them to talk that way. Expect them to be this because they are. But with believers, be careful that you not be, and the whole question comes down to being influenced by them. And he's talking about don't partner with them, first of all, in their conduct. I think that's what he means. The stuff we talked about in verses 3 and 4, the porneia and the uncleanness and the greediness, stupid words, just talking about stuff that doesn't make any sense at all and is worthless. He's saying don't partner with them in their conduct. And peer pressure is extremely powerful. There's a young man visiting back from the military. He's in the military now, and he's visiting for a couple of weeks. And he is just a godly, rock solid young man in the military. So when I visit with him while he's home, I do not expect to hear him talk different than he used to talk. I don't think he will. But I have known people who have gone off into service or on deployment or whatever, and they come back. It's a whole nother way of talking. It's the culture. We can't be influenced. And so that's a big part of this. We don't want to share in their conduct. Let me come back to that. And we don't want to share in their consequences. This is just motivation for why I don't want to act like that and be like that. Look at verse 5. Look at the end of verse 5. We know with certainty. That's a really interesting little phrase for those of you who are interested in the Greek behind it. It says it's like emphatic. For this you know, knowing, I mean, you know this, don't you? This makes sense. You're learning this more and more every day, aren't you? For we know with certainty that no immoral, that goes right back to number one, porneia, same word, impure, akatharsia, it's unclean, or covetous, that's a greedy person. We know that no one who is an idolater, and quickly, Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says that in greed, which amounts or is literally, is idolatry. So if I'm greedy for money, porneia, adulation, the stuff I mentioned earlier, if I'm really, I can't get enough of that, I need that. I feed on that. If I'm having that experience, if I'm doing that, isn't that the same as elevating something above God in my life? That's idolatry. And he's saying here that idolaters, people who are driven by that, look at the end of verse 5, have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So that's a consequence of if you want that to be your life, okay, these are going to be the consequences. And also look at the end of verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, all that we've talked about, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, or people who are characterized by disobedience to God's laws and God's ways. So that's bad. I don't want either one of those. How about you? So we have to have a little discussion here. If you're hearing that, and some of you may be, and you're a person with somewhat of a sensitive conscience, you might be thinking to yourself, I do that. I do think that. And sometimes it goes from what I think to my mouth. Or I think about it and I just keep thinking about it. You're telling me I'm not in the kingdom of God? I have no inheritance in the kingdom of God? You're telling me that the wrath of God is going to come upon me? Okay. Good question. Let's talk about it. Let me read to you from one of my commentaries. This is going to be helpful. It's going to be a little bit roundabout way, but it's all going to tie together. Let's see how time it is. I'm not way off. I'm not. Christians in modern Western civilization can hardly appreciate the vivid contrast between first century Christians and their pagan contemporaries. This is really going to be important. So when Paul was writing this, keep in mind that it wasn't like you're living in Cresco, Iowa, where 99% of the people are going to think they're Christians and could probably tie themselves to a church or a denomination. In Ephesus, there wasn't a church on every street corner. There weren't a whole bunch of different denominations, Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist, Congregational. It wasn't like that. It was a bunch of Christians who met in somebody's home, probably. If they were being persecuted, they met in a cave someplace at night with candles or whatever, the torches. Everybody else was a pagan. Most of them had come out of paganism. So the only church down the street was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, where porneia was part of the worship service. It was what they did for worship. So there was this stark contrast between them and us, you see. Now, I'll continue with my quote. So you can see why Paul says, hey, listen, people, if you're still indulging in this kind of stuff, you know, the guy down the street at that temple, he's doing that kind of stuff, and he has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So you don't want that for yourself, do you? You don't want to be excluded yourself, so stay away from it. Get rid of it. Let me continue on. But almost 2,000 years of Christian influence, the reason the world is the way it is today in most countries is because of Christian influence over the last 2,000 years. Because of that, unregenerated men in the Western world have become so Christianized, and modern Christians have become so paganized, that it's increasingly difficult to distinguish a true believer from a non-believer. I think that's important to think about. The guys all around us, people all around us, whether they're Christians or not, there's a side of them that acts like Christians because they've been so heavily influenced by Christianity. And so here's what I'm getting at. How do we apply these two verses, these consequences that we're not supposed to partake in today? Again, if you think about some of these unclean things, and you know you do, does Paul want you to feel condemned? No. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He just wants you to get rid of it, to be sanctified. And therefore, if you think about these things occasionally, maybe you still do sinful things occasionally. Still, maybe you are enslaved to some foothold that Satan has in your mind, in some sinful area of your life. That does not mean that you're not a Christian. It means, but I do think we should look at this as a caricaturization of what we don't want to be, because Christians aren't that way. And we're saints and we want to deal with it. But then we have the ability to deal with it. Romans chapter 7, Paul said, I do what I don't want to do. But there was no condemnation. There was conviction. He dealt with it. So we got to be careful reading these verses and going to the wrong place. And don't listen even to Christians with empty words that say you can lose your salvation if you do this or that, or if you stumble now and then, or if you fall off the wagon, or if you do it, you know. No, there's no condemnation for those who are in. Don't listen to those empty words either. But if your life is characterized by, I mean, that you don't even feel the conviction, and yet you walked the sawdust trail when you were 6 years old at camp and said you believed in Jesus and your life is characterized by this, I think you need to ask yourself some serious questions. So that, I believe, is what he is saying. People who live like that without any concern, without any conviction, then their outcome is this, and you don't want that. So don't partake in their conduct or their consequences. But let's move on. Important couple more questions. One, who are we? Who are we? Look at the second half of verse B of 3. Don't let these things be even talked about among you as is proper among saints. I'll just remind, because some people may not understand this, our culture misunderstands this primarily because of the dominant denomination in our culture. A saint is not someone who's lived several hundred years and did X number of miracles and the Pope said they're a saint. That's not a saint. They may have been a saint, I don't know. A saint isn't the person that lives next door and mows your lawn, you know, without even asking. I mean, they might be a saint, but they aren't a saint because they mowed your lawn. A saint is literally a holy one. That's what the word means. And a holy one is someone who has been made holy by God because your sins are forgiven in Christ and you have been separated out. You're part of the church, the ecclesia, the called out one. Okay? So that's us. But we have to understand when he says that's not proper among saints, means you're holy, you shouldn't be doing these other things and partaking in them. So just more motivation for us. Number four question, why? Why are we not to do them? And he gives us three reasons. First one, 3b, because it's not proper among holy people. So therefore, letter A, it's incongruent with who we are. Add to that the second half of verse 4. This filthiness, this stupid words and coarse jesting, which are not fitting. So it's inappropriate. And then finally, what we just talked about, the consequences of it all, is not going anywhere good. Therefore, letter C, it's unprofitable. The abundant life doesn't consist of living that way. The abundant life happens when you're living in freedom from that stuff. And Satan uses all this stuff, and particularly words, to drive wedges between people, to cause division in families, in marriages, in churches. And when that division exists, we don't look like saints, and we bear false witness against God. We blaspheme God because he's like this and we're different, and that's wrong. And when Satan is able to do that, then he hinders God's work of putting the church together into one new humanity of people that love each other and are one. So, what are we to do? What are we to do? This is the process of self-examination, or the result of self-examination should be, this is the process of sin eradication. Have you heard anything today that convicted you of something, some thought, some way you talk, think? Have you at all? That means your mind is changing. And do you know what the word for a change of mind is? Repent. Your mind changes. Then you can turn around. Then you can go the other direction. But your mind has to change. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Repent. The next step in repentance, and now my heart has turned around to God, the next step is to confess it. That means call it what it is. That means stop sugarcoating it, stop lying about it, stop justifying it and rationalizing it, and listen to other people's empty words that make it sound like you're okay to do that because, boy, what they did was really bad and really wrong. Call it what it is. And if you can do it with a friend, if you need to do it with a friend, if you need to do it with a pastor or a counselor, do it. If it's too embarrassing and too humiliating to do with anybody else, do it with God. He knows anyway, and He loves you anyway. Come to God and say, Lord, I struggle with porneia. I struggle with unclean stuff in my life, and call it what it is in your life. That's what confession is. It's admitting it and calling it accurately what it is. And then you're still not done. You've come a long ways, but you're not done until we forsake it. Figure out a way to not do it again, to stop doing it. What to do if I start doing it? Give my wife permission to kick me in the shin so I stop doing it and I catch myself. Look for, imitate Christ and look for examples to follow. Kim and I finally watched the Mr. Rogers movie. How many of you have seen the Mr. Rogers movie, the most recent one? Hardly anybody. Some of you have. Tell you what, Tom Hanks, I'm not going to get into it. I'm only going to do a few seconds on this. Tom Hanks does claim to be a Christian, by the way. And the character of Mr. Rogers that he played, he's a great actor, was so Christ-like. It was, there were a few little things I had question marks on, but wow. You know, the people I've mentioned to you recently, I bump into a person now and then that they're just so Christ-like. It just influences you. Look for, as Paul said, follow my example. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow my example. Scope out others who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. So look for good Christian people. Hang out with them. Or, just learn from them. Imitate them as they imitate Christ. All right. And then, one more, right? Forsake it. There's one more. And that is found at, in verse, where am I at here? Verse 4c. Yeah, look at 4. Last thing. Get rid of all that garbage. But rather, better, instead of that, give thanks. Don't minimize this. This is so powerful. Replace the negative, the bad, the sinful, the dirty, the stupid. Replace that with something God tells us and created us to do. And one of those is give thanks. Giving thanks to God can change your perspective on everything. As I say on Thanksgiving, it's the rope that tied to the top of our hearts that lifts us up and gets us straight with God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and your peace of God will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Thank Him for the trial. Thank Him for the test. Thank Him for, I just blew it again. Now I've got to live 5 years in or 5 days in shame, and I got to go apologize to that person again. Thank You. I haven't learned it yet. You're teaching me. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. Thank You that You stopped my tongue from saying that thing. Thank You. When you start thanking God, everything starts getting straightened out. So replacement as well. And that's enough. So let's bow our heads. Have you experienced any work of the Holy Spirit in this? We want to look in the mirror. We want to examine ourselves honestly and openly because we want to be like Jesus and be set free and be happy and fruitful for Him and participating in His work of putting this new humanity together. We want to be part of that new community of people that love each other and allow love to cover a multitude of sins. And I could go on. I wish I could preach for another hour, but I can't. So let's bow our heads together.